About 20.
All right, he's limited me already. All right. Luke chapter 3 in your Bible this morning. Appreciate the opportunity. I'm still amazed the Lord lets me preach. I hardly ever listen to myself. We don't record the messages at our church, so I don't hardly ever listen to myself. So I don't know what you'll hear, but hopefully it'll be a word from the Lord to your heart and to mine. Luke chapter 3. I made the cardinal mistake this week. I brought three messages just in case opportunity opened up, but I should have known better. All you do is confuse yourself when you do that. Should have just brought one and had it settled from the start. But Luke chapter 3, verse number 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." We are first introduced to the ministry of John the Baptist back in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, verse 15, spoken by the angel, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." His mission, of course, was later described by his father on the occasion of his birth at the close of that chapter in verse 76 of Luke 1. "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." From these three statements, or we might say the last verse in Luke chapter 1, basically summarizes the next 30 years of John the Baptist's life. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." These three texts, when you place them side by side, give us at least a measure of a glimpse of the ministry of John the Baptist. From these statements, of course, we learn several things that John's ministry consisted of. Of course, John's ministry was a ministry of conversion. He was sent from God to bring people to God from falsehood. as was said back in verse 16 of chapter number 1. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. His was a ministry of conversion. His was a ministry of restoration, as was described by the angel in verse 17 of chapter 1. Restoring in the present generation that obedience and that faith, that righteousness that so characterized the generations that had preceded this generation in Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His was a ministry of illumination. God had sent him to bring saving truth to light, to give knowledge of salvation, the Bible tells us. But most of all, I imagine that we should be relatively clear on this, that John's ministry was a ministry of preparation. In fact, in each of these texts which were read in your hearing this morning, it was mentioned that John was sent to prepare. That is, he was sent to make ready a people for the coming of Christ. He was to prepare the way of the Lord, the prophet said, by preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of Christ. And so I imagine in small part, at least, John's ministry gives us a sort of an outline, sort of a glimpse of what it is to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. I want to mention a few things this morning, if I might, about the ministry of John the Baptist that might prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord. First of all, you'll notice in the first couple of verses here in Luke chapter 3 that the ministry of John the Baptist teaches us that earthly richness is an insignificant thing. Luke lists off several individuals, several renowned people of that hour, setting the historical stage, I imagine. But he speaks of Tiberius Caesar. He speaks of Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, and Lysanias. He speaks of Annas and Caiaphas here. Now, it should go without saying, of course, this morning, that when God deals with men, he does not deal with men based upon their social standing. He does not deal with men based upon what honors they might claim. He does not deal with men based upon the wealth that they may possess. In fact, of all the names that are mentioned here, the name of John, the son of Zacharias, seems the least significant. All these other names have made history books and are written down in the annals of history for us to read, but you'll not find the name of John the Baptist in the history books. Oh no. And yet when it came time for God to bring a word to his people, he bypassed Rome, he bypassed Jerusalem, and sent a word into the heart of John the Baptist. I mean, what is a poor preacher compared to an emperor? What is a poor preacher compared to three tetrarchs and a governor? What is a poor preacher when compared to two high priests? And yet God, when he had a word to give to the people, he sent it, of course, unto John the Baptist. In fact, there was nothing more important in all the world that was transpiring in that hour than what was going on in the heart of John the Baptist. Many in this hour are talking much about what's going on in Washington and what's going on in Raleigh. And I'm going to tell you something. Probably, I would say what's going on here this week holds far more eternal significance than what is going on in Washington and what is going on in Raleigh. If God would just speak a word to some heart, set that soul afire for truth and righteousness, brother, and fill an individual with the Holy Ghost, maybe God would touch some heart, some John, we might say, that would stem the ever-increasing tide of wickedness in this country. Earthly richness is an insignificant thing. Better to be John the Baptist living in poverty out there by the River Jordan and have a word from God than it is to be Tiberius Caesar living in a palace and be left to your own devices. Earthly richness is an insignificant thing. It's one of the sadnesses, I think, of this hour is that many churches measure their successes based upon the wealth that they possess, based upon the number on the boards on Sunday mornings. They measure their success based upon the wealth that they have, for wealth is often mistaken for wisdom in this hour. Just notice which one is sought more in this time, whether it is a word from God or whether it is the wealth of men. The church at Laodicea thought they were doing wonderfully. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, they said, and yet did not know that Christ was on the outside of their assembly. Earthly richness is an insignificant thing. Boast not in your riches, friend. You know, it's sad in this hour that unfortunately what the ones that are being held up in this time as examples to follow are oftentimes they're the wealthy, but oftentimes are the most dastardly of individuals that there are. Earthly richness is an insignificant thing. Secondly, I would say the ministry of John the Baptist teaches us that established revelation is an imperative thing. The Word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That is, it has a commanding pull upon his life. The idea, of course, of the Word of God came, is the idea of pressure from above. And that is, God had sent a word from above into the heart of John the Baptist that compelled him to do something. It was an imperative thing. It was not merely that John came out preaching because he saw something that needed to be done. It was not merely that John was preaching what he preached merely because he recognized the social situation of the day, although he must have been aware of it, but he had a word in his heart from God, and that made all the difference in the world. It was an imperative thing. He had a word from God that demanded compliance. Compliance from himself. Compliance from everyone who heard him when he came out preaching. John had a revelation of two sorts. He had a revelation, of course, to his heart. The Word of God came unto John. But then he had a Word of God written, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And what's always amazing to me is it's the same thing, isn't it? And by the way, if you have a word from God upon your heart, you better make sure it's in line with the Word of God. We're living in an hour where people will gladly throw aside the truth of God to hold on to some very questionable experiences in this hour. They'll lay aside and cast aside divine truth so they can hold on to something that they probably should never have experienced in the first place. Established revelation is an imperative thing. John's ministry was an outflow of the Word of God, and it constrained him to move. Notice the language in verse 2, the Word of God came. Then in verse 3, and he came. That is, when the Word of God pressed upon his heart, he was compelled, he was constrained to move out toward the people and tell them the word that he had. Let me just say this, I can think of no better way to prepare you or me for the coming of the Lord than to get your life in line with the Word of God. Established revelation is an imperative thing. Now, in that society, of course, human tradition had superseded the Word of God. Incorrect interpretations had watered it down and laid it aside. Gross hypocrisy had minimized it and put it into a lesser place. But John came to put the Word of God back into its proper place, into its central position again. You know, John's ministry was very simple. He had no sweet-sounding choir. He had no magnificent church building in which to preach. He knew nothing about innovative, fresh methodology. He didn't have a youth ministry, not even a children's ministry, but he had a word from God that had touched his heart and compelled him to move. Established revelation is an imperative thing. I still believe the Word of God's enough to do the job, don't you? By the way, if the Word of God won't bring a sinner humbly before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, it won't get done. If the Word of God does not direct a soul unto the Lord Jesus Christ savingly to trust in Him, nothing else will. Established revelation is an imperative thing. Let me make a third statement here. Not only is earthly richness an insignificant thing, established revelation is an imperative thing, but evident repentance is an indispensable thing. John came preaching repentance. He said in verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, oh, generation of vipers, he said. You say, I wouldn't say that. I know you wouldn't. but John did. And the Lord Jesus later did. Oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, he said. Evident repentance is an indispensable thing. Eugene Stock made the statement. He said the people were looking for the standard of revolt against Roman rule. He called for a revolt against sin. No soul is ever rightly prepared for the coming of Christ without repentance. You can't bypass it. It's a necessity. You can't do without it. Evident repentance is indispensable. And yet with John, John said, repentance is not something you merely say. You're coming out here to my baptism, he said, saying that you're repenting, he said, and what you need to do is prove it, he said. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, he said. Repentance is not something spoken, it is something shown. And by the way, when a soul truly comes, a genuine repentance of sin, they won't have to tell you they've repented of sin. You'll know it. When a sinner comes humbly to Christ to be saved, they won't have to tell you about it. You'll know it, brother, by the fruit in their lives. Evident repentance is an indispensable thing. And to this message, the Apostle Paul also subscribed. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, when Paul was giving an account of his ministry before Agrippa, he made this statement. He said he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. We often, I don't know if we misunderstand perhaps a little bit, but we often say the Apostle Paul was a preacher of grace, and he was. But he was a preacher of true grace, brother. He said just like John before him, repentance is something that brings forth genuine works that follow. Now why would John demand such a thing as this? I think it's because if it was similar to like it is in our day, many have a presumptuous confidence whereby they feel no need for repentance. I'm talking about evident repentance is an indispensable thing. They came out there to John's ministry. Those scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they came out there they wanted to join John's number, but cared not for the demands of repentance upon their life. They could see in the publicans and in the others, the vile sinners, they could see in them, yes, they need to repent. But I'm going to tell you, brother, not only do the vilest of sinners need repentance, we all need it. Oh, brother, it's an indispensable thing. Now, repentance is something that I guess consists of about four things. One, it consists of conviction. That is an owning. And a consciousness and an owning of our guilt before God. Conviction. It involves contrition. That is a brokenness on the inner man over the enormity of our sins. It involves, of course, confession. Agreeing with God that our sins are just as vile and just as bad as God declares them to be. And it involves, of course, conversion, an actual turning away from those sins we say that we are repenting of. Make no mistake, brother, if you have no thorough hatred of sin, don't delude yourself with thoughts of forgiveness. Evident repentance is an indispensable thing. There is, of course, no virtue in repentance which does not change the life. If there is even such a thing as that. John spoke very strongly to those, of course, who would join his number but neglect the repentance. Oh, generation of vipers. Brother J.C. Ryle said years ago, he said, there is no charity in flattering unconverted people. I'm talking about evident repentance. You can't bypass it. You can't do without it. Many would go to heaven today if they didn't have to deal with their sins to do so. Many would, of course, avoid the fires of hell and the torment of eternal ruin if they didn't have to deal with their sins to do so. I'm talking about
Heaven, but that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can tell you that. The gospel of Christ demands repentance in the human heart. G. Campbell Morgan made this statement. He said, somehow we are missing a vital element in our message from Christ if we fail to understand that the call to repentance must always precede the call to confidence in the redeeming Lord. John insisted upon evident repentance. It's just sad that we have gotten so satisfied with far less in this hour than the Scriptures actually demand. I don't know if it's just a thirst for numbers or a thirst to be able to tell others how many we've led to the Lord or what, but somehow we become far, far, far more satisfied, I think, than we should have been. Amen. Evident repentance is an indispensable thing. The fourth truth we learn from the ministry of John the Baptist is that eternal recompense is an inevitable thing. John preached that judgment was coming. Still is, isn't it? Still is. And all John said who are fruitless in their professions, he said. It's interesting because John does not deal merely with those vile, notorious sinners that come, but he deals with those who are fruitless in their professions. And he is not merely those who bear bad fruit, but those who have no fruit. John said, now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. For men are not tried by their professions. Men are tried by their lives. I'm talking about evident repentance. It's inevitable. It's coming. Or eternal recompense. It's coming. All who do not pass the test, he said, are rejected and cast into the fire. He uses the terminology here, the axe is laid under the root of the tree. Signifies, I think, a couple things. One, it signifies that the time is coming when God will judge. It's inevitable. It's coming. John describes it, of course, as coming on those who least suspect. If you had to believe it, brother. Many in this country thinks that somehow they're beyond the reach of it. Somehow in this country, because we've been so blessed with gospel Bible preaching throughout the years now for these over two centuries now, they think that somehow we're beyond the judgment of God. But it's coming. In fact, we're in the last verse in Romans chapter 1, as far as I can tell. I'm talking about eternal recompense. The time is coming when God will judge religious pretenders and fruitless professors. And God will judge with amazing severity. The axe is laid under the root of the trees, he said. And so rest not in empty professions. An empty profession never saved one soul. Second thing that I believe this statement indicates is that the time is not yet, but it is near. The axe is there, but the time has not come when God has yet begun to wield the axe. It's laid at the very root of the matter, but the time is not yet. You know, judgment is always closer than men think. Always closer than men think. That's the reason why sinners don't feel the overwhelming need for repentance in this hour, because they think somewhere out there in the future, maybe judgment will come, but it's always closer than you think. But it's not yet. Now, it's not yet, but it's near. There's still hope for a man who feels his sins and iniquities, who owns his own guilt before God. If he'll repent in the eyes of God, there's still time for his sins to be blotted out. Eternal recompense is an inevitable thing. And then lastly, essential religion is an industrious thing. There's something to do, John said. And people came and asked him, what shall we do then? Oh, brother, I have longed. And I have prayed these 15 years of preaching for such power and such might that the Holy Ghost would so take home His truth to the hearts of individuals that they would cry out as they did in that day, what shall we do? What shall we do? What do we do to prove that our repentance is genuine? You say, well, you don't know what's in a man's heart. That's true. But let me say this, you don't even know what's in your own heart without some visible manifestation of it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know your own heart without something, that some fruit being born of what's on the internal man. But John was ready with an answer. He said, true religion is industrious in charity. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. Now that's a communism I can live with. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Charity. Of course, the main indicator of depraved human nature is selfishness. Selfishness. John said, away with this selfishness. Let charity rule. It's industrious in charity. Our church is being filled with takers. You know, let me just say this, and I'll bring it to a quick close. But you know, we when people join churches in this hour, they don't come to serve God for the most part in this hour. They come saying, what does this church offer me and offer for my children? And what's happening is our churches are being filled with takers instead of givers. And it's just evidence of the fact they're still living. They're still living in that old, depraved, selfish nature. They don't come to serve God. They come to serve themselves of the church. Essential religion is an industrious thing. When you stop taking and start giving, you're getting into some vital Christianity, brother. It's industrious in charity. It's industrious in purity. And John said in verse 13, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Quit pretending, he said, and just be honest. It's industrious in honesty, he said in verse 14. Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. A basic morality in our dealings with men. It's industrious in humility. Be content with your wages, he said. What is it that causes a man to think that he deserves more than what he actually gets? Nothing more than pride and self-love is all that it is. Brother, he said, essential religion, pure religion, is industrious in humility. And so ye shall know them by their fruits, John said. Christ is coming. And from John, the ministry of John the Baptist, we learn that earthly richness is an insignificant thing. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life. Amen. Established revelation is an imperative thing. Take the word of God and live by it. Evident repentance is an indispensable thing. Eternal recompense is an inevitable thing. And essential religion is an industrious thing. This is, I believe, how you prepare people for the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ. Charles Simeon, let me close with this statement. He said, those who are inquiring after Christ do well to ask, what shall I do? But those who profess to have believed in Christ must rather ask, what do I more than others?